Last week we started a series entitled Sweet Dreams, the things that keep me awake at night. We talked about difficult people. If you were here, you'll recall that. How many of you have difficult people in your life? Let me see your hands right now. You have difficult people in your life, all right? How many of you are the difficult person in someone's life? Okay, last week we were talking about other people. Today, we're going to focus on our world in general and us specifically. We don't really care for the word discipline. I don't. When the word's brought up, I either think of having to get up early and working out, or my mind goes back when I was a kid and the discipline that mom and dad gave me growing up. Not always a great memory, although the end result was pretty good. But we don't care for the memory associated with the word discipline. Matt, you and Connie, you seem like a happy young couple. I don't want you to follow the advice that this guy did right here, okay? I'm just giving you a heads up. I heard about a wealthy husband who got into a bit of trouble. He didn't get his wife what she wanted for Christmas. And she told him, buddy, you listen. Tomorrow, there better be something in that driveway for me that moves the needle from 0 to 200 in 2 seconds flat. Well, the only thing that does that, and he could afford it, was this car right here. Next morning, the wife found a neatly wrapped package in the driveway, opened it up, and found a new bathroom scale. Stupid, stupid man. Funeral arrangements are Tuesday at 10:30, if anybody's interested. We don't like to think about discipline. It's about all those things you're supposed to do. Supposed is a good VV Indiana word. Not supposed, but spose. Like you're supposed to go to bed early. Supposed to get up early. Supposed to floss your teeth. Supposed to call your mama. Supposed to change your air filter. Supposed to do this. Supposed to do that. Let's be honest. When you meet people who are more disciplined than you on one hand, you might be a little bit inspired, but generally you just end up hating them, don't you? Because they're so disciplined. Do we have any runners in the audience? People who take running seriously? I know we will in the third service. Anybody? Roger? No way. Maybe if the police are chasing you, that's how you're running. We had a biker in the first service, Steve Hamill. He'll ride 25 miles, not a biker, but a pedal biker. He'll ride 25 miles at a time. So I had him raise his hand and say, how long do you ride? He said, 25 miles. I looked at the crowd and I said, anybody inspired by that? Nobody was. They all hated him. I saw a bumper sticker. 26.2 bumper sticker in Bloomington. That's a humble brag way of saying I ran a marathon and you didn't. I was not inspired by that sticker. I did not think I want to be like the person in that car. I'll tell you what I thought when I saw that sticker. That's like having a sticker to me that says root canal, jury duty, or cat lover. I'm not inspired by that. When you talk to people who run, they'll tell you that once you get going and get into the flow, you'll feel better, you're healthier, and at some point you just want to, like Forrest Gump, keep running. Run, Forrest, run. But it started out as a discipline. Here's the thing about discipline. The end result of applied discipline, always, 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 progress. Now, I got lots of places in the Bible that I could go to for this. Let's start here in Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. Webster gives us two dictionary definitions. Man, are they perfect for this sermon. Actually, they're my outline because both of them fit what the Bible says about discipline. There's a divine discipline that God brings us and a self-discipline we need to impose on ourselves. Here's Webster's two dictionary definitions. Number one, punishment or training that corrects. That comes from the Almighty. And number two, control gained by obedience. That comes from you and me. So let's look at both. Let's start with divine discipline. Punishment or training that corrects. The Hebrew writer's all over this in Hebrews chapter 12. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. As a country, we have rejected the discipline of the Lord. His name is no longer spoken in reverence. His judgment is no longer feared. His word is no longer followed. Our trust in God's word determines our belief system. Now, if you don't hear anything else today, I want to say it at the outset. Hear this. Our trust in the Bible determines our entire belief system. It will determine whether we believe in sexual preference or the sanctity of God-ordained marriage. Your trust in the Bible will determine whether you demand your rights or you fulfill your responsibility to other people. It will determine whether you're in agreement with assisted suicide and you see Dr. Kevorkian as a hero or some kind of kook who needs to stop playing God. It will determine if I see that baby as a fetus or a child created in the image of God. It will determine whether or not I let some progressive intellectual convince me that God is love and would never punish anybody, or I believe in the God of the Bible who will let those who don't believe in Jesus go to a literal godless hell. Our trust in his word determines our belief system. Our first president, right on it. Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of godly principle. How about that? It's impossible, George Washington said, to rightly govern the world without God or the Bible. If you're not impressed by President Number One, how about President Number Two? John Adams said, our Constitution was made only for a moral and Christian people. It is completely inadequate to the government of any other people. Recently deceased Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia, after a ruling on the Ten Commandments, said this, I'm afraid if the Constitution of the United States was written today, it would be found unconstitutional by our courts. The very court that said the Ten Commandments could not be displayed in a Kentucky courtroom begins every session, every day, with these words, may God save the United States of America and this honorable court. We've not only erased the line between right and wrong, we've completely thrown common sense out the window. I don't know if you have picked up on this in the 10 years I've been here. I'm a bit of a smart aleck. It makes me feel good to see the surprise on your face. I've always been that way, and I can't help it because, I make the same mistakes people make, but when someone has asked a question that I think is the wrong question, I generally have fun with them. And generally, I do it on airplanes because people say dumb things on airplanes. I'm flying to Scottsdale, Arizona. I've got my USA Today ready to read once we get in the air. Don't want to read it prematurely. Want to get in the air. And I'm sitting on my newspaper, and guy sitting next to me looks over at me and says, you reading that? Well, that's all it took. I stood up, turned a page, and sat back down. And I stood up and turned the page and sat back down. And just for good measure, because he was smiling at that point, I kind of shimmied all over it. And he said, what are you doing? I said, I'm doing the crossword puzzles now. I can't help it. Listen, we're in trouble because we asked the wrong question. He could have asked, are you going to be reading that paper? And I know I'm giving him a hard time, and he said what anybody would say, but we're in trouble because we asked the wrong questions. You listen to the media today and the college professors and the liberal agenda that's being pressed, and you will realize that nobody's asking the right question. And the right question is, how do we get back to the America that we began with? And sometimes the truth is this. Sometimes the only way forward is back. Back from those who have no discipline, back from those who have no self-control, back from the rantings of the ACLU, back from the humanistic philosophy being taught in universities, back from the agenda that puts tolerance ahead of the commands of God, back to individual responsibility, back to traditional family, back to men marrying women, back to character and kindness and your word being your bond, back to holiness without which no one will see God, back to the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac, back to the one who loves us and gives us the discipline we need to guide us on the path that leads to heaven. And it doesn't start with world leaders. It doesn't start with Donald Trump. It doesn't start with the Hoosier State. It doesn't start with the people of Lawrence County. It doesn't start with the people in Bedford. It doesn't start with my church family. It doesn't even start with my mom and dad or my children. It starts with me, because if I want a better world composed of better nations, inhabited by better states, filled with better counties, made up of better cities, comprised of better neighborhoods, illuminated by better churches, populated by better families, then I have to start by becoming a better person. And that leads into the second definition Webster gives of discipline. The daily discipline, it's control gained by obedience. We could have went to several passages, but check out what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1. God's divine power has given us everything. I highlight that in my Bible. Everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. One of the things that keeps people awake at night is the guilt or regret that they constantly feel for not doing that day what they know they should have done. The mindset of so many people today is instant gratification. We want what we want, and we want it now. There are some in this church who stand in front of their microwave and scream, "Hurry up." I drove to Greensboro, North Carolina several years ago, and a sign on the side of the road, I took a picture of it because I knew I could use it as a sermon illustration. Here's what it said, word for word: "Antiques manufactured while you wait." In this age of technology, we've learned to control everything but ourselves. We can control the sun to heat our homes, even the floors now, evidently. We control mighty rivers to produce electricity. We control satellites for communication. We control deadly diseases with wonder drugs. We can control everything except ourselves. Years ago, I'm watching an NBA game, and this guy here is playing. This has been a long time ago. I bet even you ballers can't tell me who that is. Anybody? That's Latrell Sprewell. And I'm watching the game while he takes both of his hands and puts them around the neck of his coach because he did not like a decision the coach made, and he shook him by his neck until his teammates pulled him off. In about 20 seconds of uncontrollable behavior, he forfeited a $32 million contract. Habits are born out of free will. You have some say in this play called life, and you better learn to embrace the teaching of discipline. Jesus had 12 followers. What did he call them? Disciples. Doesn't that sound a whole lot like the word discipline? And if I'm going to be the kind of disciple the Lord wants me to be, I have to get my life under control. An out-of-control life will keep you awake at night. So how do we get control? Well, if you put all the major religions of the world together, I've got family members that are parts of almost every denomination under the sun. And depending on the subject you bring up, we can't agree on anything. Do you have family members like that? I mean, we can't even agree on how many church people it takes to change a light bulb. I'll give you some examples. My charismatic friends say one, because their hands are already in the air. My Catholic friends say none, because they light candles. How many church members it take to change a light bulb? My Pentecostal friends say 10, one to change the bulb and 9 to pray against the spirit of darkness. My Presbyterian friends say none. God has predestined when the lights will be on and off. My Episcopalian friends say 8, one to call the electrician, and 7 to say how much they like the old light bulb better. My Baptist friends, 10, one to change the light bulb, a committee to approve the change, and also provide a casserole. My Lutheran friends, they say it don't take any to change the light bulb because Lutherans don't believe in change. My Unitarian Universalist friends, they take the cake. They say, we choose not to make a statement either in favor of or against the need for a light bulb. However, if in your own journey you found the light bulbs work for you, that's fine. You're invited to write a poem or compose a modern dance about your personal relationship with a light bulb and present it next month at our annual Light Bulb Sunday service, in which we'll explore a number of light bulb traditions, including incandescent, fluorescent, three-way, long life, and tinted, all of which are equally valid paths to luminescence. Now, lest you think I don't pick on us, do you know how many Christian church or Church of Christ people it takes to change the light bulb? That would be 10, one to change the bulb, 9 to attack the preacher because someone's grandmother gave that bulb to the church. And I forgot my Mormon friends. It takes 5, one man to change the bulb and 4 wives to tell him how to do it. My grandma's church down in Hazard, they had a business meeting, and the main item on the agenda was whether or not to buy a fancy new chandelier. You should have seen their building. Before they voted, though, the chairman stood up and he said, "I'm against this." Now, you know what that means, right? That's how they say against. "I'm against this." Well, they said, "Why are you against it?" He said, "I'm against this chandelier for 4 reasons. Number 1, we just don't need it. Number 2, we can't afford it. Number 3, nobody here can play it. And number 4, what we really need around here is more light." And while we can't even agree on how many people it takes to change a light bulb, there's agreement on 3 basic philosophies in viewing life. Two of these are from the world, one from the Word. Check them out. Only one of these will help you get your life under control. Philosophy number one, self-assertion. I bet some of you would like to buy into this. Give free rein to your natural instincts. There are religions that teach that if it comes natural, it comes from God, and therefore, it's permitted. The thought, if you can't believe it, is that life is meant to be lived out of control. This is the if it feels good, do it crowd. Obviously, viewing life through this lens will lead to chaos and immorality. It's not a good way to get your life under control, self-assertion. How about this? Philosophy number two, self-negation, meaning our instincts and desires are evil and must be destroyed. This is the flip side. This is Buddhism and Hinduism, religions dedicated to the elimination of desire. Their teaching is if you have no desire, then you're never disappointed. The only problem with that is the Bible says God gives us the desires of our heart. We can't let people turn Christianity into some kind of legalistic, formalized religion where the only thing that God would please God is for you to sit in a cave and burn some candles and eat some bird seed and fold your legs and have your arms out and sing kumbaya till Jesus comes. That's not what God wants. We don't need to live under the weight of our guilt and shame. We need to walk in the freedom of grace. Self-negation does not make you spiritual, just makes you grumpy. It's not what God wants. But there's a third philosophy, and it's the one I buy into. Self-evaluation. When's the last time you really took an honest look at yourself? Seriously. I mean, to size yourself up in the big standing of things, when's the last time you truly did this? I love the analogies the Bible uses to describe itself. It calls itself bread, calls itself meat, calls itself a sword, but here's my favorite in James 1. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you're a listener when you are anything but. Letting the word go in one ear and out the other, act on what you hear. Those who hear and don't act are like those who glance in a mirror, walk away, and 2 minutes later have no idea who they are or what they look like. To truly see yourself for who you are, you pick up your Bible and you look in the mirror of God's word, and it will show you in a way you've never been shown you. And it's downright emotional and life-changing when you see yourself for the first time. This is Audrey Doring and Gracie Rainsbury. Audrey's from Wisconsin on the left. Gracie's from Washington State. They're 4 years old. Here they are when they're 10. Audrey's wearing her Packers shirt. She lives in Wisconsin. Gracie's wearing her Seahawks shirt. She lives in Seattle. Identical twins from China. Separated at birth, adopted by two different American families. Check this out. When they video chatted for the first time, Audrey said, "The coolest thing is we both like chicken Alfredo." They were reunited for the first time, and it's emotional. When you see yourself for the first time, they were reunited on Good Morning America. I want you to watch this clip. Check it out.
Yeah.
You want to do this?
Ready?
All right, there you go.
Come over here and stand right here, okay? You ready? I'm going to back away. I don't want to get into this moment. All right, Gracie, come on out and meet your sister. Yay!
On the phone, you guys do look alike.
All right, guys, you guys are doing good.
Come on over. Come on
guys,
over.
Let's all sit down over here.
Oh my gosh, I know. We don't know where to sit. Just sit wherever you like.
Well,
here we go.
I can't tell who is who now.
I know. Oh, can I just touch you?
Oh, you're doing good. Gracie.
Well, Audrey and Gracie, we're so happy. I'm like at a loss of words. This is overwhelming for me because I'm a father of twin girls who are 12 years old. And how are you two feeling right now? Your first impressions of seeing your sister?
Excited, happy. Yeah. Yeah. It's very overwhelming.
They were shown pictures of each other for the first time when they were just a few years old. And Gracie kept looking at Audrey's picture, and her mom said she just kept saying over and over and over, "She's me. She's me. She's me." Now, I don't want to make assumptions and judgments, but I want you to know this morning, if you've ever taken a good look in the Bible, into that mirror, then you've really never met yourself. Because every time I look in the Bible, I see words like sinner and lost and guilty, and I say, he's me. He's me. I read verses like Mark 2:17, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. He's me. I read verses like Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and I conclude he's me. Romans 7:20, for the good I want to do, I do not do, and that I do not want to do, I keep on doing, and it's no longer I who do it, but sin that's living in me, he's me. Romans 3:10, there's no one righteous, not even one, he's me. James 1, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks in a mirror and forgets what he looks like when he walks away. He's me. But thankfully, I continue to look in the mirror of the Bible and I see where Jesus traded me places like Derek mentioned and took my sin and gave me his righteousness. And then I read verses like this. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So when I look at the cross, I get to say, he's me. We had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but God who raises the dead. He's me. Christ redeemed us to God by his blood. He's me. For you were redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. He's me. Let's close the way we started. My world and my life are out of control and it keeps me awake at night. My world needs the divine discipline of Almighty God to go back, to move forward, and I need the daily discipline to follow his will and his way. Here's the truth. While we are forever out of control, God has never lost control. I want to show you an incredible picture. It's graphic. Let me tell you the story first. Samuel Aramis, 21 weeks old, in his mother. Doctors at Vanderbilt University diagnosed him with spina bifida. They've been working on some experimental procedures, and check this out, they decided to operate on him. 21 weeks old, in his mother, they believed that they could fix him, and they did. In the middle of the surgery, little Sam's hand comes out and takes the finger of the surgeon. And a buddy of mine from Kentucky sent this to me, and it's quite the picture. Check it out. Look at that little hand gripping that finger, holding the hand of the one who's holding his life in his hands. And is that a picture of the Lord? Total dependence, total helplessness. And here's my constant prayer. My world and my life are out of control. So I pray, Father, dear gracious Father, as I hold on to you, please never let go of me.